morning. As many of the pastors that are here will probably tell you, we spend a lot of time in the mine, M-I-N-E, of developing a message every week. And when you finally come out of the mine, you're quite excited to show people what you've brought up from your time there. And it's sometimes it's a time of loneliness. Sometimes it's a time where you're just having to stop and just pray because you're not receiving what you would desire from the Lord, which is always to show Christ to people. But I think today we really see an expression of maybe understanding in God's Word, but we also see something tangible. This is something that everybody here has probably heard of, the quote-unquote feeding of the 5,000. As you can see from the title, obviously my perspective is a little different on that. There's no such thing as a free lunch, which is true. That in order for Christ to do this, this was one of many events that cost him dearly, that this desire to show people, to reveal himself, did what is expected, the outcome was intended to do. It caused people to despise him, to despise him. One could hardly imagine feeding a multitude of people would cause you to be despised, but if you understand, and I think some people maybe miss this, that the human being is born blind, unable to see, to lack knowledge, so they are blinded in that. They are double blinded by the fact that they not only are they sinners because they were born sinners, but they are sinners because they continue to sin. But then they're even triple blinded to the reality that Satan has now entered them and is causing them to do the very things that he desires them to do. So you have a triple blindness, if you would, that yet you are so blind that you're unable to even comprehend these things unless the Spirit of God enters you because of the work of Christ and reveals Jesus to you. That's how you become a believer. It is by grace. It is God's grace to put his Spirit into those who understand these things. And when that happens, friends, it realigns your entire life. That your desires change, your understandings, your perspectives. And so I don't want you to look at these words as just mere words, but every time we open God's Word, it should be life-altering. Life-altering, not anything less than that. To think less of God's Word is to diminish the power of God's Word. So let's look at our Scripture, and we'll look into God's Word today. I'm encouraged and excited for all of us here. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes, then in seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" So Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in the place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they had eaten their fill, he told his disciple, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So the after this is what we've been learning. The after this is, remember, Jesus was in the temple. That's where we left off last week, speaking to the religious authorities. He was discussing a spiritual resurrection, which is only something that happens if the Spirit of God is in you, where you are literally born again, where that triple blindness I just spoke about is that you are revealed by glorious light and by glorious grace, Christ. He's also speaking about a physical resurrection, which means that every single person here, every single person that's ever been created, is going to be called out of the graves one day, and they are going to be held accountable for who they think Jesus is. That there is going to be eternal reward for some and eternal punishment. Notice the words are eternal, though, that this is not something that ends. That death in itself is merely a beginning to what you will experience eternally. So what you're experiencing now, friends, is truly a foretaste of what you will experience for eternity. Either you're experiencing a foretaste of heaven, or you're experiencing a foretaste of hell. And that's the alarming thing, that so many are so disgruntled and so angry and so frustrated. But friends, all you're experiencing is what you're going to experience forever, but you're going to experience the worst very possible potential if it's eternal hell, or the greatest possible blessings if it's eternal life. And we also know that what Jesus was doing was what John the Baptist was doing, is that the people's hearts were being stirred because of their sinfulness, and they were going to John the Baptist out in the wilderness, and they were going to Jesus and his believers, and they were desiring to have a baptism done to them, not the baptism that we do, which is a profession of faith, but one that was a reality that their souls were being awakened to the very sin that was in them. These were Jews who were declared righteous by their birth, remember. So there was no need for them to, quote unquote, repent. But yet, multitudes were going out, and we spoke about that. It said all of Judea and Jerusalem, that this wasn't just a small thing that was happening, that this was something that was catching the nation. And we remember Jesus was in the temple during the holiday of Purim. And that holiday, it's celebrated in late March. Now understand, the Jewish calendar has about 10 less days than our calendar does. So if you ever wonder why the Jewish holidays don't always line up with each year at the same time, that's why. So understand that Passover and Easter are the same holiday in a sense, because Jesus is our Passover lamb. That he was sacrificed during Passover so that we would understand that that fulfilled the commandment of God once and for all, the sacrificial lamb that took away the sin for all those who come to a believing faith. So I want you to understand that what this means is that Purim comes right before Passover. It's the holiday right before. So you can imagine Jesus leaves Jerusalem. He goes back down to the Sea of Galilee. That takes about a week because they're walking by foot. There's no mass transit, friends. So they're walking by foot. And now they are at the Sea of Galilee, and the Sea of Galilee is also called the Sea of Tiberias. Well, why is it called the Sea of Tiberias and the Sea of Galilee? Well, it's called a lot of things. It's called the Sea of Tiberias because it's named after the Emperor Tiberius. Understand that this area, this region, is an area that's always been in conflict, and there's always empires overtaking the area. So it was also called the Sea of Chinnereth, the Lake of Gennesaret. In the Old Testament, it's referred to as the lake or the Sea of Kinneret in Numbers and in Joshua. Then the root of the word is of Kinneret is Kinnor, which means harp. And hopefully there's a picture up there that shows the Sea of Galilee from an overview. You see how it's shaped like a harp? So there's a reason for that. So I want you to understand something about this. One is that from an aerial view of the lake, it does look like a harp. We call it the Sea of Galilee because that's what it was commonly called and is still called by Christians. It's about 13 miles long. It's about 8 miles wide, and its deepest point is 141 feet deep. Now, maybe what you don't realize about it is it's actually a lake. It's freshwater. It's not salt water. So sometimes we think sea, we think salt water. It's not that at all. There should be another picture up there. Let's go to the next one here. That was a picture that I took when we were at the Sea of Galilee in the morning. My wife is the photography maniac in the family. I opened to wake up in the morning and walked out on the balcony, and there was this amazing light shining through the clouds right into the Sea of Galilee, and I think I claimed the best picture of the trip award with my one picture I took. But the point is, you can kind of get the context of it. If you notice, I'm in Galilee taking the pictures. You can see some houses and stuff there. But if you look on the other side, there's really nothing there. It's a very barren area still to this day. So what we want to understand in context is the point of the Gospel of John. I'm always trying to get to what's the big picture. Well, one, by this time, I want you to understand that the last time that we spoke about how many apostles or disciples were with Jesus, it was 5. Now, the other accounts, the other gospel accounts, are letting us know that now all 12 have been assembled. So by the time we were at the Sea of Galilee during the feeding, there are 12 disciples. And that'll come into play later in the conversation today. But we also want to remember that John has one message, sort of like Lance has one message: repent and believe Christ. And that's really what John does. And in John 20, 31, I've said this numerous times, the entire purpose of John's writing is summed up in John 20, 31, and it says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." See, that belief is the Spirit of God awakening you to the very truths that we see in Scripture, but you cannot believe by yourself. There's not a natural understanding of who Jesus is that will carry any weight or change in your personhood outside of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit doing a work in you, giving you supernatural belief. So, as we've seen so far, the Gospel of John is calling us to make a decision. That's all John does. It's the whole Gospel. It's, is Jesus God? That's the question that John is always asking. Is he Messiah? Is he the only way, the only truth? Is he the only light that God sends to redeem hopeless sinners? That's the questions that he's always asking. It's the same one. So I'd like to introduce you to the original apostles. Don't say original because Paul is not one of them. So we have Andrew and Simon Peter and their brothers. We have Bartholomew, also called Nathanael. We have James the elder. We have John, who is the writer of the gospel. We have Jude, also known as Thaddeus. We have James the lesser, who is the brother of Jude. We have Matthew, who's also called Levi. Philip, Simon the zealot. Thomas, also known as Didymus. And Judas Iscariot. All the apostles, it's interesting to know, all the apostles are from the area of Galilee except Judas Iscariot. And he is from Jericho. If you've ever been to Jericho, that's where I would think the one who portrayed Jesus would be from, because it's a god-awful area. It is just a morally depraved region, an area that there was even concern for our safety being there. You could feel the evil in that area. So this portion of Scripture is often called the feeding of the 5,000. Miracle is the fourth miracle that's recorded in John's gospel. The first one was obviously the turning of the water into wine in John 2. The second is the healing of the nobleman in John chapter 4. The third is the healing of the paralytic in John chapter 5. And now we have the feeding in John chapter 6. So I think we've summed up the entire gospel. And I guess I'm known for lengthy introductions, and I apologize for that sometimes, but if you're just landing here today for the first time, I want you to have a context. I want you to be with me at the Sea of Galilee right now. I want you to feel like you're on this boat. I want you to be sitting in the crowd on the green grass, and I want you to be hearing what Jesus and seeing what Jesus is doing. I want you to have that understanding so that God's Spirit can just reveal these things to you in a very real way. So let's look at the first four verses. It says, "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So point number one, I'd like you to see the selfish seekers. The selfish seekers. That we see in verse 1, Jesus went away on the other side to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. The town of Galilee is on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. The east side is, as we said earlier, is less populated. Now understand, when Jesus and his disciples were coming down from Jerusalem, that Jesus, according to Mark's gospel, was sending out his apostles two by two to preach repentance and the message of the gospel to follow Christ. So they've come down from Jerusalem all the way down to Galilee, which is a week-long trip. But along that way, it must have taken longer because obviously they were going along and he was preaching and teaching and having them do the same. By this time, we also know, according to Mark's gospel, that John the Baptist was beheaded. So Jesus, in one sense, obviously he is God, but there's a reality. He's realizing now that he's the only one left as far as who the Jewish authorities are going to be focusing their attention on, as far as who is taking people away from their quote-unquote religion. And he is continuing to teach and preach repentance and warning people that they have to repent, that this is not an option, that salvation outside of repentance is no salvation at all. So the thought of maybe going down to the Sea of Galilee for some potential rest is not a reality. Obviously, Jesus knew that. Maybe the apostles were hoping they could get some rest, but that's not what's going on. So we see in Mark's gospel, Jesus and the 12, they cross the Sea of Galilee. They arrive to the other side. But by the time they get there, there's already a large crowd that's assembled because of this healing and miracle phenomena that is being desired of Jesus. But what I'd like us to look at is several things. One is the motivation of the crowd so we can better understand what drives natural faith. Or what drives our natural desires. So let's look at verse 2. It says, "And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick." Like many who come to church, they come for what they can get out of church. As if this building or these people that are serving here are a vending machine and that you can just kind of pick and choose what you want. You see, understand that Jesus was performing these miracles and these signs, but it was always to lead to repentance. That he was fulfilling the very word of God, and by doing such a thing, his desire was always to teach. The other gospel account says that he had the people sit down and he taught them about the kingdom of God. So he wasn't just doing miracles for miracles' sake. And this is the same for today, that we shouldn't be coming to church for what we can get out of church, but how we can serve in the body of Christ. That this is for us to do. This isn't something for us to take. You can sit in very theologically rich churches, and the people become bloated with information, bloated with knowledge, but there's no application, so it becomes worthless. See, the knowledge that you are receiving by God's word or by teaching or by preaching, there's only one intent. And I think the adult Bible study, they know it because I've been just repeating it over and over and over, is to conform you to the image of Christ and to ultimately, primarily, for God to get glory. Period. You see, these individuals came to Jesus for what he could do for them. The mistake was they should have been coming to him to beg for forgiveness and ask for spiritual life. Remember, these are triple-blinded individuals. They have no understanding, comprehension of spiritual matters. They are as if they are in the dark groping. And this is the challenge for all of us. You see, these people, they came for physical and external benefits, but that's for every person in here, that's the challenge we all have, and God knows we have physical desires that we have, emotional desires, that we have earthly desires. We have those desires and needs, and many of those are legitimate needs. But oftentimes, we need to realize that we should not be so consumed with those things, but yet, how will God use those things to conform me to the image of Christ? You see, friends, if you're only in this thing for your own physical needs or your own emotional needs or your own external needs, it'll never be enough. You'll never get enough out of church to fulfill those needs. If your desire is in worship, that you're sweating profusely and having a manifestation of visions and dreams during the worship time, that those things will cease, and then you're going to be left with the reality of, am I conformed to the image of Christ more than I was yesterday? You see, when there's a true spiritual awakening, when God places His Spirit in us and we come to an understanding that we need to repent and that we desire to be conformed to Christ's image, the physical and the worldly and the emotional needs become far less important. That we fall out of love with the world. That we fall out of love with the things of the world. And ultimately, we just long to serve God and to serve others and to not serve ourselves. Friends, the desires that we come in with are never going to be enough. You'll never have them fulfilled to the point where you're satisfied, because that's not what God creates us for. He creates us to be conformed to the image of His Son and to suffer and to serve others in that suffering so that we die to self and become more like Christ. Period. Verse 3, Jesus went up on the mountain, and there He sat down with His disciples. Now understand that when they got to the other side, that was not the end of their journey. Most likely the area that they went to was a place called the Golan Heights. It's about a 17-mile journey from where they landed in the city of Bethsaida. And I've been to that area, and there was an area there where there was a large area where people could have sat down and have been spoken to, right on the border of Syria. Very dangerous area, but we're talking in the middle of nowhere. And you could just imagine Jesus speaking and handing out food and doing those things, but that these people would have had to make a commitment to get there. This was no light journey. And in verse 4, there's a key here that sometimes we may miss of why so many people in this area. It says, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Understand that initially, when Jesus is coming into Galilee, all that area is being stirred up with the reality that this miracle and signs person who has these strange words has come to town, and they're all desiring to get from Him what they want. So some of them would have ran to the other side. Remember, the journey is about an 8-mile run or about a 4-mile journey by boat. So obviously some of the younger ones, some of the ones that were healthy probably got there. But also what you have is you have people coming from the north, from Damascus and areas that were above Israel, that because of the diaspora, because of the Jews being dispersed over so many conquests and fights, they're coming down for the Passover. So if you look at the timing of this, they're in that area, they'd be about 8 days away from getting to Jerusalem, which works perfectly with Passover. So there's a road that runs down through there, not a road that we would think of, like a dirt road, and there are numerous cities along that road. So people would have been coming down through that as Jesus was going up. He's going the opposite way, if that helps you understand. Why would He go that way? He's going the opposite direction of everybody else so that He knows nobody is going to go there unless God is compelling them to go. They're going in the wrong direction. Now understand that the Passover is the Jewish holiday that commemorates God's freeing of the Jews from physical slavery in Egypt. And this is a slavery, friends, that we have a spiritual slavery to the things of the world and to the desires of the world, and that there's a slavery that we're all under at one point. If you don't understand that you're under slavery, that still means that you're triple blinded. That your blindness doesn't even let you realize that you're a slave. But I'll give you a real easy tip that you can answer yourself. If you're not a slave to Satan, just stop sinning, right? If it's not him controlling you, then just stop, right? If you're your own person, if you have a free will, then just stop whatever sins you're doing. But if not, realize who owns you. And look at what these people are doing. They're a slave to their own desires. They're not desiring to seek and to submit. They're desiring more of what they desire, which is worldly desires. So verses 1 through 4, I want you to see the selfish seekers. And I think that word selfish, I could think of other words that would be more fitting, but that's all they care about is themselves. So let's look at verses 5 through 9. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And he said this to test him, for he knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they to so many? So point number 2, I want you to see the stumped students. The stumped students. Remember, they've seen the other 3 miracles that are listed here, but there are numerous miracles in the other gospel accounts that would let them come to the default answer. The same one I always give in adult Bibles. If you don't know the answer, it's always what? It's Jesus. If you don't know the answer, it's Jesus. Just get to the answer, friends, right? So look at verse 5. Lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? In Matthew's account, it says that Jesus saw the crowd and had compassion on them. Think about that. You're Jesus. You're seeing multitudes of lost souls, triple blinded by sin, coming to you, knowing that they're coming for the wrong reasons. Compassion. Matthew 9:36 says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Do you feel harassed and helpless? Friends, you feel like a sheep without a shepherd? You know, this isn't a new understanding of the blindness of those who are in sin. It says in Ezekiel 34:5, speaking of the Jews, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. This is God speaking. My sheep were scattered. You see, this is what legalism or religion will do. It lords itself over the people. And Jesus, he's seeing the effects of the brokenness of the people because of this religion, that the religion is encouraging them to be even blinder if they could be. And the church can be no different today. Friends, you have to understand when you're looking at God's word, it's refining. What we experience in many churches and many pulpits is no less than moral therapeutic deism. Moral therapeutic deism, like, what can I do to help you to feel better? It basically says, this is the message, God's nice, we're nice, so we should all be nice, right? That's not what it says. Let's just be nice. You know, Jesus questions Philip not because he does not know the answer, but to show his disciples how powerless they are without Christ. And God's always showing that. That if we don't include God in our solutions, we're never going to succeed. You know, we'll be willing to read our Bible at church, but when it comes to applying it to our business, suddenly we become our own man, right? We have our own ideas. Understand, Jesus, when Jesus said something, its application is in many ways, in many things in life. Whatever you're doing, in John 15, 5, we see Jesus saying, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? What's it say? Some things? Most things? A few things? One thing? What's it say? Nothing. Zippo. Is it that hard for us to be submissive to that teaching? Is that a hard teaching? It seems like it's one that has compassion. Like the multitude coming towards him, right? Look at verse 6. He said this to test him, that being the apostle, for he himself knew what he would do. Why would Jesus test Philip when he knew Philip was clueless? Is he a cosmic killjoy that likes to see people fail so he can look superior? Is that the God that you think is in control of the universe? He's a cosmic killjoy. I want you to understand something. Throughout the Gospels, friends, that the disciples are following Jesus because the Spirit of God is stirring them, but there is no permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in any of them. That's why they look like the Keystone Cops half the time. They really do. Because they are working with their natural faith, but they don't understand that ultimately the Spirit of God is stirring them to go to Him. And many of us have this very strong natural faith, and maybe the Spirit of God is just stirring us, but we are not desiring to be submissive to the Word of God. We don't trust God ultimately, and that the reality is that we sound more like these people or the people in the crowd than we do sound like followers of Christ. I spent 24 years with a firm belief in God without the Holy Spirit. And I know what that looks like. And it looks like fear. It looks like shame. It looks like a lack of trust. It looks like fulfilling your own desires. I know what this looks like. I know this crowd. This was my crowd. But one can only truly appreciate saving faith when you've spent time without the Spirit of God. Amen? I mean, you have to know what you have, and oftentimes it's by what you didn't have for so long. So Philip goes on to answer him in verse 7, and we want to be gracious with Philip, right? Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to have a little. Now understand, a denarii at the time is equivalent to about a day's wage. That's about a day's wage. So 200 denarii, it's about 8 months of salary. So we're looking at the other gospel accounts. We're seeing about 5,000 men were present. Doesn't mention women. We know where there's men, there's women. Where there's men and women, there's kids. Kind of works that way, right? I don't call me weird, but it seems to work out in real time that way. So 5,000 men, 5,000 women, there's 10,000. Let's see, larger families then than now, but we'll say it's the average at RBC. So we're looking at 25, 30,000 people, right? Conservatively. So 200 denarii would have not even, touched it. So let's look at verses 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they to so many?" You have 2 answers. Both have a bit of sarcasm in them, right? They really do. If you look at it in the original Greek, they're being sarcastic. But you see, what they're doing is they're doing what we naturally do, is we go to natural solutions for natural problems, and with their natural understanding, these are the words that would come out of their mouth. First off, they'd be sarcastic to God. And secondly, they wouldn't solve anything anyway, right? The point here is that there is no answer outside of Jesus. There's no answer. That's what Jesus does here. That's so amazing that when you run out of understanding and comprehension, that is the answer. It's Christ. Any and all problems and situations, the answer is always Christ. But that doesn't pay my bills. Actually, it does. It gives you the ability to submit to understanding so that you'll do things that honor God, which will bring you to a place of understanding. And I don't want you to think that what is going on here, what he's testing these disciples with, is something that doesn't have a context that they would already know. What Jesus loves to do is he uses texts that they're familiar with and puts them in situations that have a similar context so that they can understand and apply these things. But obviously what they usually do is they fail the test miserably. Look at Exodus 16. Specifically, look at verses 12, 17, and 18. This is Moses. Remember, he just got done speaking to the religious authorities. If you don't believe Moses and his writings, you won't believe me. Moses wrote about me, right? Isn't that what he said? "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them," this is God speaking to Moses, "at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. See, Jesus had made numerous claims to be the same God who was the God of the Old Testament, and he is performing the same type of works that God performed in the Old Testament to prove to the people that he is God. Yet the apostles were not even thinking that Jesus was an option, let alone the solution to this problem. So verses 1 through 4, we see the selfish seekers, and in verses 5 through 9, we see the stumped students. Now let's look at verses 10 through 13. And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. So point number 3, verses 10 through 13, I want you to see the selfless Savior. The selfless Savior, always giving, always doing, always the one who is the answer. Not only does he have the answer for your problems, but he is the actual answer to your problems. Verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. So there's our number of men. Friends, understand, before the time of Jesus, women were property. Children were property. They were not counted as people even. So there's a significant point to why they would only include the 5,000. That gives you a context of what was going on in society at that time. But also understand that this miracle is the greatest miracle numerically that Jesus ever does. Remember, John is always about witnesses. He's always about witnesses. We're talking 25,000 witnesses to this. Verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. Note that Jesus himself creates this food, and he distributes it. None of the witnesses there are going to be confused that these apostles have supernatural powers at that time, or they're the ones that are actually doing the work, that it's Christ doing it. And the apostles are watching. No confusion about where this bread comes from the 25,000 and 12 witnesses. Just like the Exodus account, there was no doubt then, they didn't think that the bread came from Moses. It comes from Christ, not his disciples. But also right in the middle of that text was something there that I think that we need to look at. It says, he gave thanks. He gave thanks. That he credits God with provision. And I think that's something that we need to always understand and understand in context, to give thanks. So look at verses 12 through 13. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, gathered up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. This is a good lesson for those who volunteer, isn't it? They volunteer your time, your effort. That once others are served, the reality is that what they were given was an abundance. That they received, even though everything was they thought was given out, right? Jesus gave it all out. He tells them to get the baskets back. They get them back and they're filled. I think that's the most humbling thing for maybe those in the church that think that they don't have time to serve, or they don't like to serve, or they don't want to serve, or they're scared to get bit by the sheep. It's God that provides the provision, not the people. Nobody put their food back in the basket so the disciples could have food. God provided for them. So verses 1 through 4, we see the selfish seekers. Verses 5 through 9, the stumped students. Verses 10 through 13, we see the selfless Savior. Verses 14 through 15, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Point number 4, I want you to see the spiritless socialist. The spiritless socialist. Verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. What are they talking about? Right? There's always context. What is God doing here? What are they saying? Well, we know in Deuteronomy 18, remember, this is Moses again, right? The 5 books of Moses, Deuteronomy is one of those books. This is what God says. Deuteronomy 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, speaking of Moses, I'll raise up a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require of him. You see, friends, if you're not hearing what Jesus is saying, you're not hearing God. And that there will be a day of judgment coming, because what God is saying is, this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. That's what we've been learning, right? Listen to him. This is from Deuteronomy. This isn't something new. The people are professing that this is the prophet, not a prophet, the prophet. In verse 15, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Crowd's no different today. They want a Jesus that serves their needs. An earthly king that meets their earthly needs and gives them what they want, friends. A meal. The meal that this group ate cost them nothing. But it cost Christ everything. Do you understand? Tell the message, there's no such thing as a free lunch, implies that someone, if someone receives something for free, that someone else has to pay. Someone has to pay. If we jump forward to John chapter 20, still with natural faith, we see Thomas. He sees the resurrected Jesus, the same Jesus that fed the multitude, the same Jesus that healed the infirm, the same Jesus that was beaten, the same Jesus that was spit on, the same Jesus that carried his own cross to Calvary, the same Jesus that had spikes driven into his hands and his feet and was nailed to a cross, the same Jesus that cried out to the Father for all those who were mocking him on Calvary that day, and to all of us here that continue to mock him, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So Thomas places his finger in Jesus' wounds because Jesus tells him to do so, and he says, "My Lord and my God." Friends, there's no free lunch. Every time you sit down to eat, even, that food in front of you cost Christ. And for you, I pray the Spirit of God is stirring you, that you see Christ as your creator, that you see him as your sustainer, that you see him as your redeemer, that you see him as your Lord, that you see him as your Savior. But friends, I want to warn you that Jesus did not come to earth to merely be your personal worldly Savior for your personal worldly problems. He came to redeem you from the pit of hell. See, the modern church has a Christianity without Christ, a Christ without a cross, a crucifixion without a resurrection without a Redeemer without a Holy Spirit without power, power without purpose, purpose without prophetic writings without disciples, disciples without desire, desire without evangelism, evangelism without Christ. But maybe we never had Christ to begin with. Maybe today you realize how selfish you are, or how stumped you have been. Or maybe by God's grace you realize how selfless your Savior is. Maybe today is the day the Holy Spirit awakens you to your sin and you repent and cry out for God to save you. Don't come for the free lunch, friends. Because one day there'll be no more free lunches and you're going to have to pay. See, Jesus paid it all. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for just the blessing of this multitude being fed, Lord. Being fed so that they would understand that Christ was indeed the prophet who was to come. But Lord, how this understanding was only for the worldly things, that they just wanted a king to relieve them of the social pressures, to allow them to not be financially burdened, to not be consumed with more of the things of the world. Lord, let us look unto you eternally. Let us gaze into your very word and see Christ alive and well today, seated at your right hand. And Lord, for those who are here today who don't know you, Lord, I just pray that your Spirit would come upon them like a mighty wind, and that you would give them sight, Lord, spiritual sight, that you would give the blind sight, that you would cause them to cry out, my Lord and my God. And Lord, as we leave here today, let our words matter to this world that we live in. Let our thoughts be consumed with you. Let our love for each other be known in the community, and let our hearts be drawn to you in all matters. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.